Morning, everyone. I'd like us to turn back to the little epistle to Titus, please. We looked at a passage in chapter 1, referring to the wonderful hope that is offered to us there in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And we also looked in chapter 3, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And we thought about this wonderful hope that is offered to us there as well. What I'd like to look in chapter 2 in our continuing study on the character of Christian hope. Last evening we looked at the unifying hope in Ephesians 4 and the living hope in 1 Peter 1 and the saving hope in Romans 8:24. And now I want to think with you about what is called here the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read in it verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Every time we open up the Word of God, we're of course looking into the mind of God. We're thinking God's thoughts. And it's wonderful to have the Holy Spirit with us to take these things and make them real to us. And as we look at this subject of the blessed hope, of course sometimes we translate that happy, the happy hope. And it is, but it's a richer word, isn't it, than happy. People can be happy about lots of things. But the concept of the blessed hope is that it is the response, the logical response of the heart to the blessed God, to the richness and fullness and kindness and grace that God manifests to us. So this idea of blessed being happy, it's this logical consequence to the fact that we are of all people most blessed. We have received so much at the hand of God. He can't think of a thing to give us that he hasn't already given us. God doesn't have anything else left in his storehouses. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And he has made us as rich as he is. And so the blessed hope, the happy hope, some people say, well, you know, we're not into happiness, we're into joy. You know, happiness has to do with happenings. Well, I want to tell you, I've had a few things happen to me. And when you look at the things that have happened to us, we ought to be happy people. It's a grumpy world out there. People get sour. They get fussing about all sorts of things. But, you know, when the Queen of Sheba traveled across the desert and came to the city of Jerusalem, and she had heard about the glory of Solomon, and she'd heard about the wisdom of Solomon, but something maybe she hadn't heard about that surprised her. She observes, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. She didn't expect that. Normally, you don't notice that the servants are happy people. But as you think about this, here we are dwelling with the King in intimate relationships with the Lord. I can talk to him anytime. He's always ready to hear me. And he fellowships with me. He encourages me. He helps me at every turn in the way. I was saying to someone how my maternal grandfather, Bill Robertson, was known for two phrases. Whenever you met him, how you doing, Bill? He always answered the same way. Lots to be thankful for. And when you left, he'd always say, well, we'll hope for the best. That was his attitude, his outlook on life. And he was a happy man. The scripture says, godliness with contentment is great gain. When he died at 96, he didn't have a wrinkle on his brow. He's a happy man. And there's something in the world that is attracted to a happy Christian, you know? Yes, a holy Christian, but you see, the world has this idea that happiness and holiness live in different parts of the room, right? This idea that really to be truly happy is to be holy. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy here. He's going to talk about this happy hope, this blessed hope. And so this is a sandwich here. Hope is the meat in the sandwich, but look how he couches it here. At the top of the section, he says that God has appeared twice in this world, historically, strategically. And the first appearing in verse 11 is the appearing of grace. The grace of God appeared. And then in verse 13, we are looking for the glorious appearing of God, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about these appearings, the purpose of the grace of God appearing in this world was to do what? Well, it was both positive and negative. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the negative, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the positive. And then verse 14, after having talked about the glorious appearing, then he says, he gave himself for us that he might, here's the negative, redeem us from all iniquity, and the positive, purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So the first time he appeared in grace. He came to bring salvation. And the second time he's going to appear again, he's going to appear in glory. He came into the world to save us. He's going to come back again, and he's going to take us out of this world. But in the meantime, says the apostle, God has an objective. What was the reason for him saving us? Well, on the one side, it was to save us from all iniquity. That is anomia, self-willed sin, acting in self-interest, acting in rebellion against God, lawlessness. He died to save us, not from most of it, but from all of it. Or sometimes we have these little darling sins we try to sneak in the door of salvation. And God says, no, it's not good for you. Sorry. You can't bring that in here. He died to save us from all iniquity. And then it says, and to purify to himself a peculiar, a distinctive people, a people for himself, a people that would be his own, zealous of good works. You know, God is zealous of good works, isn't he? God is passionate about doing good. He gave the atheist his breakfast this morning. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. He feeds his enemies. When the Lord Jesus instructed his followers to feed their enemies, he knew what he was talking about. There's a long history of that, right? When Elisha had given military intelligence to the king in Samaria, and they had been able to avoid the marauding armies of the Syrians, the king of Syria said, there's a spy in the camp. No spy. It's not a spy. It's that fellow Elisha over there in Israel. He's giving this advanced military intelligence. So the king wisely says, well, what we'll do is we'll send a little hit squad over there and kill him. Well, if he knew about the troop movements, wasn't he going to know about this? Yeah, he was. But, you know, he just went, got in his jammies and went to Beddybye. Total peace, because he knew his hands, he was in God's hands. Gets up in the morning, his servant opens the blinds, looks out and sees all these fellows sneaking through the grass. And he's not a great mathematician, but he figures out pretty quickly there's a lot more out there in the grass than there is in the house, you know. And he has a panic attack, and Elisha says, Lord, would you open his eyes? We need that, don't we? We need to have our eyes open. Our brother Warren was talking about the angel of the Lord. We need to have our eyes open. We need to realize that we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Like, folks, we're on the winning team here. You feel like you're alone a lot of the times. Like, well, Elisha says, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see what the odds really are. And all of a sudden, this young man sees all these fiery steeds with angels armed to the teeth, and they're riding round the mountainside here. And he says, are they on our team? Yeah, we're all on the same team here. Whoa, man, that feels good, doesn't it? And so then he says, Lord, don't just open my servant's eyes. Would you close their eyes for them? Boop. Oh, they all go blind. So Elisha comes out and says, who are you looking for? Well, we're looking for Elisha. I know exactly where he is. Follow me. And so these fellows, they're all blind, so they put their hand on the shoulder of the fellow in front of them, and he leads them right into the capital city. Gates close behind them. And now he says, Lord, open their eyes. And they discover themselves right in the capital city. And the king says to Elisha, so should I dispatch them? Should I kill them? Kill them? No, give them dinner. Give them dinner and then send them home. This is the amazing truth, isn't it, that God reveals to us. The grace of God has appeared to all men. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, as he offered the morsel of bread to the lips of Judas, this is how God is glorified. God has been glorified in this. The one who lifted up his heel against me, I've offered him my bread, right? There are two ways to kick a man. You can kick him with your toe. You can come up and just do it to him. Or you can kick him with your heel, right? Surreptitiously. That's what I used to do to my brother when we were walking down the street. Just kind of, you'd look around, you know. And he says, that's what you've done, Judas. You've kicked me with your heel. You've kicked me with a kiss. That's how you betrayed me. But he says, God is glorified in this. This is the sort of thing God does. He offers bread to his enemies. He feeds his enemies. And he said, God shall straightway, right away, be glorified again. In other words, I'm going to the cross. They're going to kick me some more. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them my bread. I'm going to offer bread to the world. And so this idea of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good, is the strategy that Christians use all around the world. Christians don't sue people in the rest of the world. It's the police that are coming to take them, to persecute them. And they found the secret that the way to defeat the enemies of the cross is to love them. And I've seen this all over the world. I've seen the most remarkable stories where people have loved their enemies to Christ. I was in Hong Kong, and the brethren told me that they had heard about 200 believers in Mongolia, and they had no Bibles. So they said to the assembly, how'd you like to go on a holiday? Let's all go to Mongolia. And so they packed their suitcases with Bibles and Christian literature, and they went up to Mongolia, and they made contact with the believers, and they transferred all the goods. But then one of the Hong Kong Christians handed out a gospel tract near the train station, and this little girl, she ran to the police and told them, and the police followed him back to the hotel where the Christians were gathered, along with a local woman and her son, local believers. So they arrested them all, took them down to the police station, and they let the Hong Kong Christians go after an hour or so because they didn't know anything. But they kept the mother and her son, and they started to beat on them, trying to get information out of them. Well, early in the morning, like 2 in the morning or something, the phone rang in the police station. It was the mother of the police chief. What are you doing? Why aren't you home from work? Well, I'm working late tonight. She said, I hope you're not beating Christians. Well, why? Well, I had a nightmare. I think our family is going to suffer because you're persecuting the Christians. He said, Mother, go to bed. I don't believe in that stuff. Well, the next morning, she went down to the market, got hit by a car, and both her legs broken. Ended up in the hospital. She called up her son. I hold you personally responsible for this. So he let the mother and the son go. What was the first thing they did? They went to the hospital to pray for the mother of their persecutor. And within a short time, the mother got saved. Well, the son was so angry, he rearrested the mother and her son. The next morning, he got a call from his sister. Your brother-in-law just had a heart attack. I hold you personally responsible for this. And so now the Christians are free in this town to preach the gospel. The police chief is afraid to touch them. The power of love. You know, that's really the theme of the book of the Revelation, isn't it? The mark of the beast seems to be a great mystery to a lot of people, but John tells us the secret of the mystery, doesn't he? Behold, it's the number of a man. It's a man who's acting like an animal. You know the difference between men and animals, right? One of the things is God consciousness. When you write God out of the equation of life, you start acting like an animal. And so in the book of the Revelation, we have all these people acting like animals, all these wild animals, right? And so God says, well, if that's how you want to do it, then I'll bring out my animal. And out comes this little lamb as it had been freshly slain. It looks like it's going to be a slaughter. Well, it is a slaughter, but it's not a slaughter of the little lamb. The little lamb wins, doesn't he? And the little lamb wins because the book of the Revelation is teaching us there is a greater force in the world than power, and that's love. People will do for love that you can never make them do by power. And love wins the day. And so as we think of this wonderful hope that God has called us to, he has called us to be a people who make choices. If you say yes to everything, you're a nothing person. Those who make a mark for God in this world are people who are willing to make choices. And you notice this, not this, but this, not this, but this. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. And choosing to live soberly, that is, seriously, taking life serious, taking opportunities seriously, taking relationships seriously. People aren't serious today. They're not serious about relationships. They're not serious about the things of God, not serious about opportunities to serve. But Christians are to be serious about these things, to take them seriously. And they are to not only be serious, but they are to be righteous. That is, they are to act according to the word of God. They're to act in a right way, in a right manner. They're going to think rightly and they're going to act rightly because they take God seriously. They take his word seriously. And he says that they are going to be godly in this present world. They're going to be God's local reps. They're going to reflect the kind of thing God would do if he was there. And see, this is a huge opportunity we have. This idea of being zealous of good works. People have all these wrong ideas about God. So when we act kindly to them, when we act lovingly, when we act graciously, generously, and they say, what's with that? And we say, well, it's not my idea, it's God's idea. I was just mentioning how the Lord Jesus said, if you drink the water I give you, not only are you satisfied, but you become a fountain to other people. And a fountain is just a hole. When a fountain becomes something, it stops being a fountain. The secret of a fountain is being nothing. But being strategically located so that the hidden resources that are unavailable to people become available through your life. Right? People who don't know how to pray, who don't even know that God answers prayer, they can receive the blessings of God through you praying, through your life. People who don't know God's salvation, they can receive that salvation through your ministry, because you know God and you have salvation and you believe in God answering prayer. You have access to heaven. And so you're like the little wall plate, the contact point between the infinite resources of heaven and the desperate needs of earth. Nothing to the wall plate, really, but that's the point of contact. That's where people can plug in and gain access to all that God has. I remember when my father-in-law died, and there was a businessman who traveled about 150 miles to the viewing and then about 150 miles to the funeral. And he was standing there afterwards. The Christians were all sitting, as we like to do, putting something in our mouths and having fellowship, you see. And he's standing there watching it all. And so I came up to him and introduced myself, and he said, "I want to get in on it." I said, "Well, the coffee's over here, the cookie's there." And he said, no, "The brotherhood, I want to get in on that." We take it for granted. We could come down the stairs in any order, sit down in any order, and have fellowship with the person beside us. The world can't do that. He saw that there was a link between all the people in that room, and he wasn't in on it. He said, "You know, your father-in-law was the only man I knew who had sort of an open door to heaven. And when I had a problem, I could tell him, and I knew he would pray for me." He said, "I feel like an orphan today." Man, he had it straight, didn't he? He was an orphan. He needed a father. He needed a savior. And I explained to him the gospel, how simply he could lay hold of this wonderful gift of eternal life and instantaneously be a brother to everybody in the room and have a father now who was ready to listen to him and meet his need. I just thought to myself, is it that obvious? We don't think it's that obvious, but it is. To the world, they look in and they realize there's something we have that they don't have. And what is it? It's a living link with the God of heaven. We are related. We are his. And so when we read about this blessed hope, here are people who are teaching the world that holiness and happiness actually go together. They don't think that. They think that everything that's fun in the world is either sinful or fattening. But we know better. We know that the happy way to live is the holy way to live. And we're revealing to the world that godliness is a good thing. That godliness is the life that is happy. We have a happy, a blessed hope. And we are to be zealous of good works. You know, I missed this for so many years. I mean, it wasn't that my folks didn't do good. They were always doing good things. My grandparents, they were doing good things in the community. But the idea that this was an essential part of the Christian message, that the good works and the good news were supposed to go together. And we see it all through the New Testament, that we're rich people are to be rich in good works. We're all basically rich. I mean, we're in the top 1% of the world here in this room. And we should be rich in good works. And the Lord Jesus talks about this as he manifests in his own life the role of good works. If you don't believe me for who I am, believe me for my work's sake. The works were evidence that God was in Christ. And the works that we do are to be evidence that God cares for people. You know, the tragedy in America is that these new atheists get away with this talk that there's no God. The world ought to respond, "Well, do you know Mrs. Smith down the corner here? How do you explain her life?" Right? That was the whole point that George Mueller, he cared about orphans, but his big message was, there's no way to explain George Mueller's life if there isn't a God. And that's what faith is. Faith is living in such a way that only God can explain your existence. That's what we need in America. We don't need better arguments, better apologetics. We just need better Christians. There was a movement in Europe called deism. And every philosophy collapses when the next generation of philosophers come along and poke holes in it and prove that it's faulty, you see. But there were no philosophers that argued against deism. What happened was what we call the Great Awakening. And it was pretty hard to prove that God was an absentee landlord who didn't care about planet Earth when your next door neighbor talked to him every day and had direct answers to prayer in his life. You couldn't argue that case because he was living evidence that God actually cares about us and that God intervenes in life. And so this blessed hope of the glorious appearing is linked to the blessed result of the gracious appearing. The appearing of God's grace to the world when the Lord Jesus first came opened up this glorious opportunity that I could be personally saved and I could become an agent of God's good and kindness and blessing to the people around me. And I could manifest that grace. I could be, as it were, in the business of spreading, of distributing his grace to people around me. And in addition to that, there was this other appearing that I was looking forward to. In the meantime, while I was sharing the grace of God to others, I was looking forward to the glorious appearing. I was telling people, I'm not here for long. I'm out of here ASAP. I'm living with one foot in the air. And the minute I hear that voice, I'm gone. I'm looking for something out of this world. But at the present time, while I'm in the world, I want to live a life that is holy and happy at the same time. And I want to put the lie to this idea that God doesn't know what he's talking about. I want to convince people that the happy life, the worthwhile life, the purposeful life is the life that pleases God, that receives from God salvation and then manifests through my life that God knows what he's talking about, that he's got it right, that his way is best. That's what I want people to think when they bump into me. So the blessed hope. You'll notice in the verse there, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. There's only one Greek article for both of these, in the same way that there's only one Greek article for the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same. These are two distinct ideas that are married by the Word of God. So the blessed hope is the glorious appearing, and the great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's think a little bit now about the purifying hope. 1 John chapter 3. Let's read from verse 1. Behold, you know what that means? That means we got something really good coming on, okay? Behold, the word to behold is the old English to be held by something. We use the word riveted, right? Which is kind of a gross idea, riveting your eyeball to something. But that's the idea. We use it all the time, don't we? I was riveted by it. I was watching this program. I was just riveted by that. I was riveted by that speaker. The idea is to be held. To behold means that I couldn't take my eyes off this. I couldn't get it out of my mind. It was fastened to me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. This word, what manner, you've heard this before, means from what country does it come? That's the idea. When the Lord Jesus was sleeping in the boat, And they woke him up and said, don't you care that we perish? And he stood up and he rebuked the sea and then he rebuked the disciples. And he just used one word, shalom. And immediately there was a great calm. I've been down in the Bahamas where they'll have a surge of waves on the shore that's the result of a storm that occurred 3 days ago. And the waves are still coming in. But when Jesus spoke shalom to the storm, immediately the Sea of Galilee was like glass. One wave didn't dare raise his head when the Lord Jesus spoke. Peace, be still. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and waves obey him? What manner? In other words, from what country does he come? Nobody local can do this, right? He's obviously from another country. This is heaven invading planet Earth. And the same idea is here. This isn't local love. This isn't the kind of love you get on the soap operas. This isn't the kind of love that the authors write about or that the experts talk about. No, no. This is imported love. This is love that has entered this poor, sad world. They say love makes the world go round. I'll tell you, if human love was making the world go round, we would have ground to a halt a long time ago. This is love that has invaded the planet. This is supernatural love. This is God's kind of love, different from any kind of love we will ever bump into on planet Earth. What kind of love is this? The Father, and here's the word again, bestowed, not a word we use very often. The idea of bestowed is the way a fountain gives. It just keeps bubbling up. It never stops, right? And this idea of the riches and the fullness and the giving of this love that never stops. The as Paul talks about it, the love that percolates through us, that has been poured out upon us, that's been shed upon us, and it percolates into every part of our life. It touches everything we think and everything we do. And he says, what kind of love is this that we should be called? Now, unfortunately, the King James isn't quite consistent with this. When John uses the word children, which is the Greek word born ones, he's always talking about us. When he uses the word son of God, he's always talking about the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul makes a distinction. Paul uses children to talk about the generative change when I'm born from above and I now share the life of God. He uses the word son to refer to a legal change in which I've been brought into the family business. So if you see a sign in the front yard that says it's a boy, that means a baby's been born. That's this word, children. You share the life of your parents. But when you see a sign on a business that says Smith and Son, you don't say the Smiths have had a baby. You say the baby's grown up now and is taking on the responsibility of the family business. This is the word adoption, son placing. And we'll look at that just in a few minutes. But the idea here is that God has shared with us both his love and his life. And I'm not sure which is more shocking. How he could love the likes of us. You know, when a little child says, I know John 3:16, I think to myself, good, I'm glad you do, but I still haven't figured it out. How could such a God love such a world as this? Right? That he would not only find it in his heart to let me in the back door of heaven, but that he would bestow his love on me, hold nothing back. There's no reservation in the love of God for me. He's not saying, well, you know, you're not the best example of what I do, and yeah, okay, just maybe find a place behind that throne there. Just don't be too obvious. You're not a very good example of my handiwork. No, he's lavished his love on me. He delights in me. He delights in you. Did you know that? Yeah, he does. When he looks down on you and he says, that's my boy, that's my girl. He delights in us. My my love quotient, what comes from the heart of God to me, is not determined on my performance. Man, that's a good thing, isn't it? We're so used to that kind of love. I misbehave and somebody withdraws their love, like, oop. God's not like that. There's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. God knew I was stupid when he saved me. He knew me before I was formed. And he set his love on me. He doesn't love me because I'm lovable. He loves me because he's love. And his love is lavish and full and rich, and there's no withholding of it. He doesn't play mind games with me. He doesn't dangle me over the edge and say, you know, if you don't do this, I won't love you. There's none of that stuff with him. God is love. And his love is causeless. As he said to Israel, I didn't love you because I loved you. God loves you because he loves you. So there's no way you can uncause his love. His love is changeless. The devil's lie is, when you were first saved and going on for the Lord, he really loved you, but now, man, you've been a disappointment to him. He doesn't love you as much as he used to. He's a bit jaundiced now about the relationship. His love is changeless. He can't love you anymore. He can't love you any less. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, an infinite love. That's the only way God knows how to love, is godlike love, which is infinite. And his love is ceaseless. Nothing can ever stop it. Nothing can ever divert it. I am totally loved. Man, we just need to bask in that a while, don't we? I get up in the morning and I've had a rough day yesterday or the day, a rough week or a rough month or a rough year or a rough decade, doesn't matter what it is. I get up in the morning and I can lean my elbows on the windowsill of heaven and look up into the face of my Father, and all I see is his love to me. I mean, that's what the cross tells us. The cross tells us God will go to any lengths to love us. He'll pay any price to love us. He'll do whatever it takes to prove to us that he is madly in love with us. And you know, he's not going to be satisfied till you're madly in love with him. The first and great commandment. He wants us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. He deserves that. I challenge you to think of one thing about the Lord Jesus that's not lovable. Different with me. I'm glad that the love that's coming my direction isn't based on who I am. But the love that's going to him, there's every cause, there's every reason, there's every motive to love the Lord Jesus. He elicits my love. He massages it. He encourages it. He feeds it. So he says, behold, think about this, folks. When you feel down, when you feel discouraged, never forget the greatest heart in the universe is beating out love to you. And you can never change that. Remember the Lord Jesus? He met Mary after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene. And he said, don't detain me. We got business. I've got things to do. You've got things to do. What I want you to do is go tell my brothers that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Go tell my brothers. The last time we heard about these brothers, they'd all forsaken him and fled. But as David Brown says in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, there is nothing we can do to unbrother ourselves. Go tell my brothers. I tell you. this is something worth thinking about. What kind of love is this? This is not a local product. This is heaven love. That we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us. Like, who are you related to? What's with you? Why do you act that way? Why do you live that way? I don't get it. So, well, if you knew my father, you'd get it. We're his children. We're eternally linked with him. And that's why we live like this, because we have such a good father. When people are short with you, when people snap at you, when they're rough on you, just remind yourself, they don't have a good father like I do. You can learn to bear with it. I remember my dad, he hated cigarette smoke with a passion. But the Lord taught him to bear with people who smoked. And this was back in the days before you had smokeless restaurants and smokeless airplanes and all that sort of thing. He learned to bear with it because he would think when he looked at these people trying to suck a little happiness through that tube, this is all the heaven they've got, you know. If that's all the pleasure they've got, don't begrudge them. Don't begrudge them. You have so much. You have been so lavishly cared for. And so he says, beloved, verse 2, now are we children of God. But what do you want to be when you're grown up? Like, we're just children now. Even the most mature among us. Why, we've hardly started learning yet. We can hardly walk. We can hardly put one foot in front of the other in our Christian experience without tripping and falling. We're just in the infant stage of the process. God has big, big plans for us. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But, says John, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So the Lord Jesus is the chief son. And when he said to the disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. By the way, the only other time he speaks of my God is at Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the price that he had to pay so that he could include you in the sentence and say, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. The fact that it's a different relationship, and it is, doesn't in any way diminish the fact that it's a real relationship. We can look up into heaven and we can say to him, our Father. Jesus taught us to do that, didn't he? He's our Father and he's our God. And so, in a real sense, God says, when I look at my son, I think I could use a billion more just like him. I think I'm going to go and do that. I think that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a universe. And I'm going to place on this planet, this little blue planet, creatures. And those creatures, I'm going to offer them the opportunity of becoming part of my family. John 1:11-12 puts it that way, doesn't it? He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. I didn't ask to be a creature. But I've been asked if I want to be a child of God. And when I respond in faith, I become a child of God. And you look around at us and we're not all that hot. You know, I mean, we struggle and fail and make mistakes and all the rest. But hey, this is the nursery. We haven't got out of the nursery yet. We're children of God, but God has a big idea. He's going to make us like his son. This is predestination. You can make up predestination any way you like, but the Bible's predestination has nothing to do with God pre-selecting people to go to heaven or hell. You won't find a verse like that in the Bible. You can find it in lots of theological books, but you won't find it in the Bible. Here's predestination. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And predestined to the adoption or the placing of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's predestination. Not where I'm going to be, but what I'm going to be. God has predetermined. And listen, folks, this is wonderful news. I remember speaking in Jersey City one night, and there was a young lady sitting up in the front row, and she'd had a really rough life. And when I spoke about this, I could hardly look at her. Her face was shining like the noonday sun. She was so excited. I said, it doesn't matter how much damage sin has done to you. It doesn't matter how slow you are to learn or how cantankerous your personality. God is going to finish the job, and you're going to be like God's son. That's the promise. And there we have it. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a blessed hope. And here we read, we have a purifying hope. Everyone that has this hope in him, what hope? Well, the hope of being like Christ. The hope that as a child, I'm going to grow up and mature. And someday on the streets of glory, you may mistake me for the Lord Jesus, just for a second. We don't know exactly what he has planned for us, says John, but we do know this. We shall be like him. And if that's true, how does that affect me today and tomorrow and the next day? I want to get with the program. I want to study the textbook. I want the Holy Spirit, the teacher, to show me every day. I can't wait till I get there. I want to start the project now. I want to become like Jesus now. And so, as he is pure, as I look at him and see the purity of his motives, the purity of his love, the purity of his grace, I look at it, it's unpolluted, undiluted. The way he was so kind to his enemies, the way he prayed for those who misused him, the way he was generous with everything. I say, I want to be like that. I don't want to wait till the big moment. I want to start now. I want every moment to be a big moment where I'm being changed to be like him. So Lord, that's what I want. I want you to get rid of the dross now. I want you to purify me now so that I can be like your son. Because if you think that's the big idea, I agree with you. I can't believe, I mean, to make me an angel would have been a miracle, but to make me like your son, I want to get in on that. I want to start now and be transformed into his image. Shall we pray? Father, these are breathtaking ideas. We are held by this. It just grips our souls to think that's what you want to do with us. You want to make us like your son. You want to fill the universe with the glories and beauties of the Lord Jesus, and you want us to help you do that. So that wherever people look, whoever they see, they'll be reminded of the Lord Jesus. We like that idea. And while we're down here in this poor, sad world, we want people to look at us and think of him. And we know that that means there's some big changes needed in our lives. And we're thankful for the Holy Spirit to empower us and for the Word of God to inform us so that we can become like the Lord Jesus in some measure down here. So help us to lay hold of this hope of being like Christ and saying, Lord, I want to start now, even if I'm in nursery school. I want to learn now so I can live in some measure like the Lord Jesus here and look forward to the day when I'll really be like him because I'll see him as he is. We ask in his precious name. Amen.